All right, let's open up to Revelations chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 15. This will be the second of two last messages in Revelation. And the title of the message this morning is The Time is Short, So Get Ready. As we get close to finishing out the book here over the next two messages, you know, what we're seeing is God is bringing not only the history of the world, but the history of the universe as we know it to a close. That this book, when you look at it as a whole, which we've done for a year now, it's the pinnacle of world history. And we've watched God judge the wicked over a seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. We've watched how he ushered in his kingdom, which he promised us for thousands of years, which was 1,000 years long. We watched the final judgment of the wicked at the Great White Throne Judgment, where all the wicked from the very beginning are all judged that day for an eternity. And then we watched God disintegrate and burn up the old world and the old heaven. And beyond that, we saw a glimpse of heaven. What it's going to be like with a new earth, a new heaven, and a new Jerusalem. And we understand that in that place, there's going to be some things called the river of life and the tree of life that are going to energize us with the Holy Spirit to serve Jesus Christ for eternity. What a thought. But John's main emphasis now is not just the whole landscape of the end times, which we've been through, but what do we do with it? So the question we want to ask this morning is, what is God's calling for us in the end times that we find ourselves in? And the first thing that we're going to see, the first part of our calling in living in these end times is that the message needs to be proclaimed. And that's where we open up in verse 10. John says, and he said to me, this is an angel speaking to him, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. So don't seal up the prophecy. What does that mean? It means don't hide the message that's written here. Well, who's going to want to hide the message? I can tell you there's one person that wants to hide this message. It's the author of deception. It's Satan himself. And I know you're probably thinking, why would he want to hide the message? After all, a lot of this message is all about him rising to power to rule the world over that seven-year Great Tribulation as the Antichrist. But the reason that he doesn't want this message exposed is primarily he's a ruthless murderer. And as he takes over the world in this book, all that is exposed. And the second reason is Satan is completely destroyed at the end of this book and thrown into the lake of fire. He doesn't want anybody to know his ultimate weakness. He doesn't want anybody to know how weak and powerful, powerless he really is when it comes to being confronted by Jesus Christ at the end of his time. So the angel tells John, don't seal up the book. In other words, John, don't hide anything in here. And, you know, it's interesting because there's already a movement around the world right now to disparage the prophecy in this book by non-believers and view anybody that takes Revelation serious as some sort of cult follower. Well, you can almost understand that if you're a non-Christian and you begin to read the things in this book. You know, if you were to go to somebody and explain what was going to happen during the Great Tribulation, they just might really want to write you off. They look at the writings of Revelation and they try to write this book off as some Jim Jones cult type movement. If you believe in them. And it's interesting to me because the message that the angel gave John is exactly the opposite of the message that God gave Daniel as an Old Testament prophet talking about the exact same thing. And you just go, wow, we got two guys with the exact opposite message or what to do about the message. In Daniel 12 says, but as for you, Daniel, he says, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So it would be thousands of years before this takes place from the time of Daniel. So I'm sure that God wanted all the people in Daniel's age to be dealing with what was going on with them at the time and not to be distracted with something that's not going to affect them immediately. And listen to the words that the angel gives to Daniel as he describes the end times. He says, many will go back and forth. It's talking about travel there. Now think about the travel in Daniel's time. The fastest you're going to travel on anything is a horse, you know, in Daniel's time. And as he's looking forward, people would be going back and forth. Look where we are today. There are thousands and thousands of flights daily all over the entire world. Taking a flight from here to Texas, of course, takes about 2 hours and 45 minutes. But in, you know, Daniel's time, that would take, you know, a good month and a lot of wear on your feet. So this prophecy knows what they're talking about. And it told Daniel, it's going to be a time when knowledge increases. Listen, knowledge is increasing so fast, it's exponential now. It's in the multiplication factors. Everybody knows if you need to know anything, just Google it, and you'll get it in about 2 seconds. And it's not that Google is our God, but as far as an information source, it's pretty good. And that's exactly what the prophet was talking about and what the angel was telling Daniel back then. But today, God's message is, don't hold any of it back. To Daniel, he said, seal it up. And to John, he's saying, don't seal it, because right now the time is upon us. So what is God calling us to do in the end times? He wants us to take the message in this book and to proclaim it. And second, he wants us to know that the response to the message is going to be final. It's really interesting the way John uses his words here in verse 11. He says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So, you know, when you read verse 11, you may have a hard time relating it to verse 10, talking about spreading the message. But verse 11 is actually a description of the response that is given in verse 10. In verse 10, we're talking about taking the message out. And in verse 11, we're talking about the response to that message that we're taking out. Verse 11 says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. So the gist of verse 11 is when people refuse the message of this prophecy and continue in their sin, then what happens is their heart grows colder and becomes calloused, and they end up fixing their destiny to a place that none of us ever even want to think about. And on the other hand, John's saying that those that practice righteousness are giving evidence of having a real faith in Christ, and in the end, those who practice filth are going to be completely filthy in hell. I mean, you probably haven't thought about it before, but in hell, no evil is held back. Here, a lot of evil is held back. The Holy Spirit's moving on the earth, holding back evil all the time. But in hell, it's going to be a million times worse, as evil is literally going to explode, because there will be no influence of good. And those who practice righteousness are going to be completely sin-free when they get to heaven and they've arrived in perfection because of their response to the gospel. So I think The scary thing about people's response to the gospel is God will not always continue to call sinners to repentance. Now, I know that is a sentence that's hard to swallow, but I want to read you a few verses to kind of give us an understanding. One is in Psalm 95. It says, the author says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." One of the things that happened in the wilderness is there was a large group of people from the camp of Korah that rebelled against Moses, and they were going to kick Moses out as their leader, basically kick God out too. And Moses caught wind of it and said, "Let's wait till the morning. We'll see what God does." So if you know your Bible, you know what happened. That night, the earth opened up and it swallowed all of Korah's camp, thousands of people, into hell. Wow, what a statement. Hebrews 4:7 says, "Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, it has been said, today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your hearts.'" You know, Jesus once answered the question of a bystander who asked, will there be many people in heaven? And this kind of helps us understand this a little bit better. Jesus said in Luke 13, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I don't know you. Where are you from?'" What an illustration that Jesus painted here of somebody that just waited too long. You know, for all of us that have had those thoughts, and I'm sure we're all guilty of it, I know I am. Before I receive Christ, I go, "Well, I'm going to receive Christ when I'm too old to party. And I find myself in bed and I just can't do it anymore. That's when I'm going to receive Christ." But the problem is we don't know when we're going to leave this earth. None of us do. And so, you know, of course, we look at our own death someday. And the message here is, don't wait till then. I can't even imagine people wanting to knock on heaven's door and God saying, "Who are you? I never talked to you before. I don't even know you. So, like, you can't come in." And, you know, we're left with that sobering reality. To the one who's open to the things of God, when he surrenders his life to Christ, his heart literally melts as he comes into the presence of God and he finds himself forgiven, not of just a few things, but of everything, and given eternal life forever. And Jesus is waiting in heaven to hand off his new home. It's interesting, even the Apostle Paul describes the two responses like this, because there is two responses, and that's what John is trying to point out here. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." I'm sure all of us know friends that view the cross as foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's power of God. And then later in 2 Corinthians, Paul even helps us understand this better. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we're the aroma of death leading to death." You know, our lifestyle with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, understanding, self-control, that's just a reminder to those that are in rejection of God, of death. And he says, "To the other, we're the aroma of life leading to life, And he says, who is sufficient for these things? What an incredible thing that we're all faced with a decision to deal with Jesus honestly, as God allows us to see him. So people's response to the message is going to be for eternity. And what is God calling us to do in these end times? First of all, we have to proclaim the message that he's given us. And second, we have to understand that the response to the message is going to be final. And third, we have to hold on in wherever we are today, because our reward is on the way. Look at verse 12. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he's done. So, you know, the imminent return of Jesus Christ is something that's taught throughout the New Testament. And some people have tried to argue that these verses here prove that the Bible isn't true, because they were written over 2,000 years ago and he hasn't returned yet. And it says that he's coming soon right there. Amen? But there's two explanations that straighten this out. First, when it says time is short, it's looking at all history past and where we are right now at the end of history today. And secondly, the Bible verses on the imminent return of Christ are mostly about living like it's going to happen today. You read those verses and it keeps on saying, you never know when he's coming. It could be at night, it could be at morning, it could be in broad daylight, and you need to be ready 24/7. Paul explains this in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says, now as to the time and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will what? Come just like a thief in the night. He's going to surprise us. The Bible says it over and over. It's going to be a surprise. And he says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they won't escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. And we are not of night or darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. We have to be awake for his return. We don't know when he's going to return. And he wants us to live a true relationship with him in our daily lives. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We always got to be looking up. We got to be ready. Even James, Jesus' brother, said, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Peter gets into the act with the same message in 1 Peter 4 and says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And John, the author that wrote Revelation, in his epistle, 1 John 2, says, children, it's the last hour. And just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. And finally, Revelations 1:1, the opening up of the book says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant. So the point that John and the Apostle Paul are making here is we need to live like Jesus is coming tonight, because he could come at any moment. It's a sobering reality that God is coming back for us. And now at this point, the angels stop speaking and Jesus begins to speak himself. Verse 13, He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So Jesus is showing us how important this message is by marking the end of it with his own credentials. He gives us three different communications of his deity here. Of course, for the Greeks, he gives us the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He had no beginning. He has no end. And he does the same thing in plain English as he says, he is the beginning and the end and the first and the last. And Jesus is the only one who can claim to have the deity of having always existed forever and before and living out forever at the end. He isn't what the Muslims think he is. He's not just a prophet. He's God Almighty. He isn't what the Mormons think he is. He's not the brother of Satan. He's God Almighty. He's the living God who is literally going to crush Satan's head, according to the prophecy in Genesis, when he ends up throwing him in the lake of fire in Revelation. He's God Almighty himself, and he's saying, take this message and get ready because I'm on the way. So what's God calling us to do in the end times with the whole book of Revelation? It's a message that's got to be proclaimed. The response to the message that we give is going to be final for people. We need to hold on, literally, because Jesus is on his way and he wants us all to be ready. And the cross is the key that's going to unlock the heavenly gates for all of us. Verse 14 says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Did you know that there's seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation? All of us know about the Beatitudes in the gospel. Blessed are those who love God, for they're going to see the kingdom of heaven. There's also seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation, and this one here is the last one. Seven promises and seven blessings. And this blessing is coming to everybody that's applied the blood of Jesus to their lives. You see, when we're born into the world, we're all born into the world with a sin nature. Otherwise, if you don't believe that, just hang around a two-year-old. It's obvious that there's a sin nature. It comes out with such clarity as why is it that the first word that comes out of a child's mouth is no? Where did that come from? It arose from inside all by themselves. And I mean, all of you have done it. You know, Johnny, eat this spinach. It's really good. No. Look, mommy likes it. Yeah, watch mommy. And you'll like it too. No. And, you know, you just understand that we're born with this nature. That's what the Bible says. The Bible actually says in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we come to Jesus Christ by faith and we believe that he shed his blood for us on the cross, we come to an understanding that his blood washed all our sins away. So what does that mean? It means that because of the sin in our lives that we were born with, you might say unfairly, might think that way, he took our punishment for us. The punishment has to be. And so God the Father and Jesus made a plan in history past that he would come to this earth and die on the cross and take the wrath of God for us. So the message of Jesus here is, blessed are those who have washed their robes in the blood. Those are the ones that are going to walk into heaven's gate and find their reward. Verse 14 says, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So what is our calling for the end times? We have to proclaim the message that we've been given in Revelation. The response that we get is going to be final for people. We need to hold on to our reward no matter what we're going through here, because he's on his way. The cross is the key that unlocks the heavenly gates. And number five is our ego is the key that locks us out of the heavenly gates. He says, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So, as Jesus said, people are literally going to be knocking on heaven's gate, but Jesus won't be unlocking the gate for those that refuse to come in his way. And we know that the key to get into heaven is believing in Christ by faith and repenting from our sins. But the key that locks us out of heaven is our unbelief and our pride. So all the people who refuse to respond to the good news of the gospel are going to be locked out of the kingdom and carried away to the lake of fire, where they're going to suffer for eternity. And now John gives us a description of these people in verse 15. What a interesting way to be closing out this section. Now, in verse 15, he says, outside of these heavenly gates are the dogs. I kind of had a hard time understanding that at first this week, because I have a dog, and, you know, She's a yellow lab, and about the worst thing she'd ever do to you is lick you to death. And I just couldn't imagine this kind of dog with something derogatory to say about good old Molly. But, you know, in John's time, they didn't have domesticated pets like we have today. What they had is packs of wild dogs, like, you know, maybe you've seen some flicks from Africa where they have these black and gold spotted wild dogs that run around in packs, and what they do is they just shred animals to death. It's really a horrible thing to behold. And I started thinking about that. It made a little bit more sense to me. So I thought, and then I was watching TV this week, and I was watching the process of a new Supreme Court justice being questioned by the Senate. And then I realized who the dogs were. It was a dog and pony show, was it not? It was the most outrageous thing that I've ever seen in America in my whole life. I've never seen anything more derogatory, more rude, more evil, and they acted like a bunch of wild dogs trying to shred this good man to death because of abortion and his stand on abortion, and they know it. And they're so afraid that he's going to become the next Supreme Court justice, which he is going to be, and he may ruin their opportunity of taking children out of this world through abortion. And I just realized, whoa, that's what John was talking about. People shredding other people like a bunch of wild animals, like dogs. He goes on, he says, and sorcerers. What do you mean sorcerers? Those that are involved with the occult and taking drugs. And he goes on and he says, and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. So, you know, as he gives this list of sins here, it's not the sins themselves that are sending these people to hell. The sin is just the symptom. What sends anybody to an eternity without God is their refusal to accept God's gift of Jesus Christ and forgiveness. And they demand their own way. And what John's saying is, this is how their lives are working out when they do that. This is how they go down. And you just go, oh my gosh, what a sobering message. of heaven and hell at the end of this book like this. In short, these have all been locked out because of the key of rebellion. So what is God calling us to do with this message in Revelation? First of all, this message needs to go out. You know, the first thing that came to my mind when I was writing this first point out, we have a chance to do that this week, especially as we get ready for our outreach next Sunday night. I pray that looking at this morning would bring a reality to us of how important our family is, how important our neighbors are, how important are the people that we work with. This message needs to go out by a simple invitation to come and have a good time at a barbecue and yet get the message of salvation too. And because the response to the message will be final. We don't know how many people out there that are our friends that might be in the middle of hardening their heart forever. We just don't know. Why in the world would we take a chance anyway? We got to bring the love of Jesus to people because, listen, you guys, we know that once people receive Jesus Christ, their life begins to be something that they never dreamt of. They never had a clue of before. They never knew that they could have a personal relationship with God that would be wonderful. And we need to hold on no matter what we're going through in this world, because our reward is on the way. And we have to remember, we got to be motivated by this, that the cross is the key that's going to unlock everybody's way into heaven. And our ego is the key that locks everybody out of heaven.